What should you do when you come face to face with a monster? That's the question that Revelation chapter 13 answers. When you're faced with a monster, do you shrink back in fear, or like Beowulf with the monster Grendel, do you pull your sword out and prepare to go to war? Last Sunday, we sang one of my favorite hymns. It's 400 years old, written by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I love that song. I love every line of that song. One of those lines says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." This is the reality that Revelation 13 brings to our attention. We live in a world with devils filled. The world is full of devilish monsters who threaten to undo us. Now, Satan has been characterized in Revelation chapter 12, we looked at last Sunday, as a dragon who is waging war against the church. Now, as you turn to Revelation chapter 13, we are told about two beasts, a beast that comes out of the sea and a beast that comes up from the earth, who are allies of the dragon. And the dragon and these two beasts form a kind of unholy trinity, a diabolical parody who threaten to lead people astray. And the dragon, the ancient serpent, our enemy, the devil, enlists the support of two beasts. These are henchmen of the dragon. These are like the devil's yard dogs, if you will, that he unleashes into the world in order to try to attack his people. Now, unlike the prosperity message, the health and wealth message, the your best life now message that is all too common in our day and time, Revelation chapter 13 is truer to our reality. We live in a world of monsters and dragons. Now, why does John use this language? He uses the language of a dragon in chapter 12 to describe Satan, beasts or monsters in chapter 13. Why talk about these spiritual realities in terms like this? I mean, John could just kind of talk about, in a straightforward way, Satan, our enemy. But instead, he pictures him as a fiery, red, fire-breathing, multi-headed dragon that seeks to gobble up Christ's people. He could talk about the realities of Revelation 13 in a straightforward way. Instead, he pictures them as vicious monsters. Why does John use that language? Well, I want to share with you a quote from a New Testament scholar of a previous generation, George R. Beasley Murray. Beasley Murray says that the closest modern parallel to this mode of communication, he's talking about the book of Revelation, the closest modern parallel is the political cartoon. The purpose of a political cartoon is to embody a message relating to a contemporary situation. Many of the symbols employed by cartoons are stereotypes. Many of their representative figures are human, like John Bull or Uncle Sam. Some are animals, like the lion for Britain, or the bear for Russia, or the eagle for the USA. Occasionally, these animals are given human faces, identifying leaders of the nations in their representative actions. And frequently, the situations depicted are deliberately exaggerated and even made grotesque in order that the message may be made plain. Now, that is a very fitting description for much of what we're reading in the book of Revelation. Instead of just talking about Satan, we're talking about a multi-headed, fire-breathing dragon. Well, that's to evoke in vivid imagery what Satan is like. The reason that we read about beasts in chapter 13 is because we're given kind of a visceral picture that awakens our imagination to understand that when Satan deploys henchmen against the church, it really is like being attacked by monsters. And a political cartoon represents that well. I know we don't read newspapers anymore, but let me show you an old political cartoon that kind of does this very thing. This is how communism works. You see Joseph Stalin there pictured as an octopus whose tentacles are wrapping around the world, and he's very red and menacing looking. This is what a political cartoon does. It is graphic, vivid, grotesque imagery to try to make a message plain. And as you come to Revelation chapter 13 and we read about two beasts that are unleashed against the church, this is what this is doing. It's picturing for us exactly what happens in the Christian life when Satan comes against the church. It is like monsters being unleashed against us. In fact, the word beast that we're gonna read about in Revelation 13 can be translated monster, and that is exactly what Satan's allies are. Monsters, vicious, hungry, malicious, threatening enemies who seek to destroy God's people. This is a vivid way of talking about the greatest enemies of the church. So this morning, I wanna just do something very simple. I wanna talk about the identity and the activity of the first of two beasts, okay? My original goal was to actually get all the way through the first half of chapter 14 this morning, and as I got into it, I thought, there's probably three sermons here. And so we're just gonna talk this morning about the first beast, who he is, who this monster is, what this monster does, and then what we should do in the face of a monster such as this. So let's look at Revelation chapter 13. I'm gonna read verse 1 through 10. The last verse of chapter 12, John sees the dragon, right? The ancient serpent, our enemy, the devil, standing on the sand of the sea. And he, in chapter 13, he calls forth a beast from the sea. John saw a beast, he says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads. You'll remember the imagery of the dragon in chapter 12. This is like a mirror image of the dragon. He looks just like his daddy. And on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. And one of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?" And the beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. You'll recognize that time frame. And it began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And it was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. And then here's the punchline. Here's the main point of this section. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. All right, who is this monster? Who is beast number one, the beast from the sea? And what does he do? What's his identity and what's his activity? Okay, let's start with his identity. Who is this monster? Christians have asked a couple of questions about this beast throughout church history. Who is it? And is there more than one beast? Is this a beast just in the first century, or is it a beast in the future century, or are there multiple beasts throughout a church history? 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there are many antichrists that come, and so people wonder about this. Is this one individual or multiple individuals? And who is it describing exactly? Well, I believe that this is a description of what Scripture calls elsewhere the antichrist, or sometimes the man of lawlessness. Those are interchangeable terms in the Bible to describe beast number one in Revelation chapter 13. And the church throughout history has had a lot of opinions about who the antichrist is. And we're just gonna solve all the questions today, all right? Does that sound good to everybody? The church has, in every generation, tried to identify who is the antichrist. In the first century, they thought it might be Nero or Emperor Domitian. Throughout history, some Christians thought it was Alexander the Great or Napoleon Bonaparte, closer to the Reformation time. The Protestant reformers thought it was the Pope, and the Pope thought it was Martin Luther. In our last 100 years or so, people have thought that it was Stalin or Hitler, or more recently, back in the 80s, some people thought it was Ronald Reagan, some people thought it was Barack Obama, some people thought it was Donald Trump, or Kim Jong-un, or Vladimir Putin, right? And the church has always kind of guessed about who the Antichrist might be. So we're gonna solve it today. Sound good? Okay, I wanna make a claim, all right? I wanna make an assertion, And then I want to try to demonstrate to you why I'm saying what I'm saying. So here's the claim that I want to make. And let me preface this by saying, I want to remind you of like a key interpretive principle for reading the book of Revelation, all right? When we read the book of Revelation, I shared this with you 20 weeks ago when we started this series. We want to read the book of Revelation historically. What I mean by that is we need to remember that while the book of Revelation was written for us, it was not written to us. It was written to seven real historical churches in the first century in Asia Minor. They are receiving the book of Revelation for the first time. They are reading these words for the very first time in the first century, which means however we interpret the Antichrist, if it doesn't make sense or wouldn't have made sense for the seven churches of Revelation, then we've probably misinterpreted it. Does that make sense? So we need to be asking the question, how would the churches in the first century have understood this? And here's the claim I want to make. I want to make the assertion that I believe that the churches of the first century would have understood this beast as referring most immediately to the emperor of Rome, who was Domitian at the time. And I believe that the emperor of Rome serves as a kind of archetype, if you will, for any leader, government, or system that is set up in opposition to Christ and to Christ's people. In other words, I believe that the beast of Revelation 13 existed in the first century. I believe it will exist in a future century, and I believe it's actually existed in every single century of church history. But the original recipients of the book of Revelation would have been thinking about the emperor of Rome. I believe beast number one is a way of talking about the persecuting state in any and every generation, typified in the first century in Emperor Domitian, but exemplified in any leader, any system, any government throughout church history that opposes Christ and persecutes the church. Again, that doesn't mean that there won't be a future Antichrist. I believe that there will be, but the text says in verse 5 that this beast is given authority for 42 months, and I've argued over the last several weeks that phrase, 42 months, is a symbolic rather than a literal time frame, and that it refers to the entire church age. So that means that this beast operates in the first century and in every century throughout church history until Christ returns. In other words, the beast is not just something that will be faced in the future. It is something that the first century churches faced, and actually, here's the bad news for you. It's something that every believer throughout time will have to come face to face with. We are all faced with monsters. Now, let me just demonstrate why I believe what I just said, okay? Let me just kind of argue for it for a second. Why do I think that the first century churches would have associated the beast in the first century with the Roman emperor? Well, let me give you five quick reasons for that. The first one is in verse 1. Notice where the beast is coming from. Verse 1, John saw a beast coming up out of where? Out of the sea. All right, now what sea is he talking about? Any guesses? Yeah, wipe away the cobwebs, think back to world geography. It's the Mediterranean Sea, right? So these are churches in Asia Minor. They're on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. If they see a beast coming out of the sea, do you know what nation and empire was on the opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea? Rome. So I think most naturally the churches of the first century, if they see a monster coming from the direction of Rome, they would have associated that with the Roman Empire. The second reason I believe this, in verse 1, the beast is portrayed as being a ruler. He has multiple heads, multiple horns, multiple crowns, signifying his authority and his power. Well, I believe the churches of the first century would have most naturally associated that with the one person who had authority over the entire empire, who was Caesar. Right? So they're looking at this image of a beast who's got crowns and who's ruling. They would have associated that with the one who was in control of the entire empire at the time. That was Domitian. Number 3 reason why I think that they would have associated this beast with the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. Notice in verse 1, the text tells us that John sees blasphemous names on its head. Now, here's where understanding a little bit of cultural background helps us understand what this is about. Because I shared with you a number of weeks ago about the coins that were in circulation in the first century. And I want to show you an example of one of those coins. It was very common for coins in the first century to have the head of either Caesar or members of Caesar's family on the coin. And so here's an example of a coin in circulation during the time of Domitian, who was the emperor when Revelation was written. And you'll notice on the left side, there's a picture of an image of his wife. And then the creepy baby on the right side, that is the son of the Caesar, Domitian. And you'll notice he's sitting on the world, not unlike Stalin, the octopus, right, with his tentacles around the world. There is the son of Caesar sitting on top of the globe, of course, surrounded by seven stars, which we talked about a number of weeks ago. But what I want you to notice here is the inscription around the head of Caesar's wife and Caesar's son. There's letters written there, and if you translate that, this is what it says. It says, "Divine Caesar, Supreme Commander." Folks, that is a blasphemous name. Jingling around in the toga pockets of the members of the seven churches in the first century would be coins with the head of Caesar and his members of his family that literally had blasphemous names written on its head to ascribe divinity to a human ruler. Whether you love that ruler or not, that is blasphemy. Would you agree with that? To call Caesar divine Caesar, that is ascribing to him a blasphemous name, and literally in the coins, it was on their heads. And this was not just for Domitian, this was a very common thing to do. During the time of Emperor Vespasian, for instance, they had inscriptions around Vespasian's head that said things like emperor, greatest priest, tribune of the people, father of the fatherland. During Augustus's time, coins called him Divine Augustus, and listen, Son of God. That's a blasphemous ascription to Caesar. And so when the first century church was reading about this beast that had blasphemous names on their head, I think it would be very easy for them to associate this with the Roman emperor. Number four, the fourth reason I think that they would have thought of Caesar when they read about this beast is because of how he's described in verse 2. He's described with language that actually comes from the book of Daniel. In verse 2, it says, "The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth." And notice this is not literal language. He's saying it was like this. It was like this. So he's using figurative language. But notice leopard, bear, lion's mouth, we're told that it has wings. Well, all of that language comes from Daniel chapter 7. I want to show this to you in Daniel chapter 7. John is not inventing this description, he's borrowing it from the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel is given a vision of four beasts that come from the sea in succession. One that looks like one creature, one that looks like another creature, one that looks like another creature, and a fourth and final beast that looks like a fourth and final creature. And let's see what it says here in Daniel 7, beginning of verse 3. It says, "Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. And I continued watching until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, like my dog with some rib bones. And it was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.' And after this, while I was watching, suddenly another beast appeared." This is beast number three. "It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and it had four heads, and it was given dominion. And after this, while I was watching in the night vision, suddenly a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. And it was different from all the beasts before it, and had 10 horns. And while I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it." All right. Almost universally, when Bible interpreters read Daniel chapter 7, they interpret it this way, that those four beasts in Daniel refer to four successive world empires throughout history that would be replaced by the other. The first empire is Babylon. The second empire is Persia. The third empire is Greece. And for you history nerds, what empire replaced Greece? Rome. The fourth and final beast refers to the Roman Empire. Now you come to Revelation chapter 13 and you're reading all of that language that comes from Daniel. John is saying, "I saw this beast," and he describes him as kind of this like evil potent mix of all of the beasts. He's got, he's like a leopard, his feet like a bear, his mouth like a lion's mouth. and he's given power from the dragon. I think that this would clearly have been associated with the Empire of Rome, the fourth and final most potent beast that comes from the sea. All right, everybody good? Want to take a breath? I know this is a lot. All right, let me give you the fifth and final reason why I think that the first century churches would associate the beast with the Roman Empire, and that has to do with what's in verse 3. Verse 3, we're told that this dragon has one of its heads that appears to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. Well, this also has a background in Roman history because there was something in the first century called the legend of Nero's return. Some of you may remember this from your high school or college history classes. You remember that Nero was killed in the first century, but there was a legend that he had been raised back to life and would come to rule over the Roman Empire again. And so it may be that this is, again, a reference to the Roman Empire. I find those five reasons for me to be compelling reasons to believe that the first century church, when they read Revelation 13, they were not thinking about the year 2100 or 2200 and some future Antichrist figure. They were thinking about the man on a throne in Rome who claimed to be God who was persecuting the church. I think that's how they would have associated this beast from the sea. Now, if you disagree with me, completely okay. Amen? Okay, you can completely disagree with anything of what I've just said. That's completely fine, but I find that compelling to believe that they actually associated with this with the Roman Empire. Now, what does this monster do? What is his activity? That's the second major question I want to ask. Well, verses 3 through 10 tells us that this beast, which I'm arguing is typified by the emperor of Rome, but actually is a pattern for every persecuting state throughout church history, that he has two main priorities. The two main priorities of beast number one are worship and warfare. Can we say those two words together? Worship and warfare. Okay, the first major priority of beast number one is to garner people's worship. He wants to attract allegiance from people away from Jesus towards himself. He's a total counterfeit who wants to steal people's worship. Look at verse 3. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Now look at what they're saying about him. They said, "Who is like the beast? And who's able to wage war against it?" And the beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. What's happening with this beast is that he wants to seduce people away from Jesus and worshiping Jesus to worship himself as God. He wants to be the object of people's worship. And this is exactly, by the way, what happened in the first century with the Roman emperor. And we'll talk more about that next Sunday. But there was an entire emperor cult where people would give worship and praise and allegiance to Caesar. But that's the beast's goal, is to distract attention away from the Lord and get you to worship him rather than Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that phrase that's used in verse 4 because it's key. In fact, you should underline this. People look at the beast, they begin to worship the beast, and they say, "Who is like the beast?" Why is that significant? Well, because that is a phrase that's used all throughout Scripture in reference to Yahweh. All throughout the Bible, people will ask the question, "Who is like the Lord?" Let me show you two examples of that. Psalm 113 and verse 5. Let's read this together. "Who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high?" What's the answer to that question? Ain't nobody like the Lord. Amen? There's one worthy of worship. No one can be in competition with him. No one is like the Lord. And that's the cry of God's people. Who is like the Lord? Nobody's like the Lord. Well, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, the Lord asks this question of himself. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" asks the Holy One. You see, it's the same question. Who is like me? The Lord asks. And the answer, of course, is the technical Greek phrase, ain't nobody. Ain't nobody like the Lord. No one is worthy of worship like the Lord is worthy of worship. And all God's people said, Amen. But what does the beast do in Revelation chapter 13? People start crying out, not who is like the Lord, but they say, who is like the beast? You see, they're giving worship and praise that belongs to Jesus alone to this other figure, this other leader. Michael Card and Scotty Smith put it this way. They say the goal of this beast is obvious: to seize the adoration, attention, and allegiance that alone belongs to the Lord Jesus. That is the activity of the beast, is to distract you from worshiping Jesus, to garner your attention and your adoration and your allegiance away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone worthy of worship, and draw you to praise him. That's the dragon's strategy via beast number one, okay? Worship. Number two, warfare. If the beast is not successful in getting you to worship him instead of Jesus, then he reverts to strategy number two, which is to wage war against God's people. And that's what we see described beginning in verse 7 all the way through 10. In verse 7, the beast was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Look down at verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. You'll notice this language mirrors the language of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is about the work of the dragon, Satan. And in chapter 12 and verse 17, we're told that the dragon was furious with God's people and began to wage war against them, against those who hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Now that same language is used in chapter 13 of beast number one. He wages war against God's people in order to destroy. In other words, if Satan cannot get you to worship him, he's gonna war against you in order to destroy you. If you can't be seduced away from Jesus, then what you're gonna experience instead is spiritual attack. That is the activity of the dragon and his yard dogs, these two beasts. It is to wage war on the church. If he cannot get you to worship him, he will try to destroy you. If he can't get your attention, he'll attack you. If he can't get your worship, he'll wage war. And here's the deal, church. I want to suggest to you that this is not just a reality for the first century church, and it's not just a reality for some future generation of the church, but this is a reality for every generation of believers throughout church history. A friend of mine, John McCollum, calls the book of Revelation a field manual for the church. I love that language. Because in truth, the book of Revelation I've shared with you is not merely a roadmap of the future. It is a compass for navigating the present. And the book of Revelation chapter 13, was not given to the first century church or to our church to say, you know what, someday down the road, some future generation is gonna have to face a beast who's gonna try to destroy them. That is not why the book of Revelation was written. The book of Revelation was written as a field manual to say to the first century church and to every church ever since that you are in a very real war against a very real dragon who employs monsters to come and attack you. You are in a war. And the book of Revelation is given not just to inform you about that, but to prepare you to do battle in that war. This is a field manual for how to do battle against the monster. And part of that is just understanding the war that you're in. It's understanding that you have an enemy who wants to attack you. Notice that the beast is given authority for how long in verse 5? 42 months. And I've shared with you that that time frame refers to the entirety of the church age between the first and the second coming of Christ. 42 months is a symbolic number. It's associated with Israel's wilderness wandering between the time they were in Egypt and the promised land. That was 42 years. They had 42 encampments. It's associated with the 42 months of drought during Elijah's day. The 42 months refers to the entire church age, beginning with the first coming of Christ and concluding with the second coming of Christ. If the beast is given authority for the entirety of that time, then that means that the beast had authority in the first century and the second century and the third century, and the beast had authority in the 10th century and the 15th century. The beast has authority in the 21st century and every century until the return of Christ. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you is that the monster, the beast, is a reality not just for the first century or a final century, but it's a reality for you today. This is relevant for every single one of us. Let me just be real with you. When you name the name of Christ, you are not promised your best life now. You are not promised anywhere in Scripture that life is going to go easy or well for you. You're promised the opposite. Revelation chapter 13 is given to equip the church to understand that there is a monster who is after you. And tomorrow morning when you wake up, the dragon and his yard dogs are going to do everything they can to wage war against you. Yes, you. That's why it's so hard to follow Jesus. Can I get a witness? It's because there's a beast who is out there to try to seduce you away from Jesus. And if you won't be seduced away from Jesus, you have become an enemy combatant, and he is going to spend his time waging war, seeking to destroy you. Notice the language of warfare here in verse 10, captivity, sword, death. This is what the beast uses to try to attack the church. So this beast, what I want to suggest to you is that this beast operated in the first century. This beast operates in every century. And I believe the beast will operate in future centuries. I think there will be a future antichrist or antichrist. I mean, Scripture makes it plain. There's not just one antichrist. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, let's say this part together. Even now, many antichrists have come. By this, we know that it is the last hour. So John, in his letter, says there's not just one antichrist. There are many antichrists that are going to come. Listen to how one commentator puts it. He says, the beast is a transcultural, transtemporal symbol for all individual and collective satanically inspired opposition to Jesus and his people. It is anything and everything, whether a principle, person, or power, utilized by the enemy to deceive and destroy the influence and advance of the kingdom of God. Thus, the beast at the time when John wrote Revelation was the Roman Empire. At another time, the beast was the Arian heresy in the fourth century that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. The beast is, at one time, the Emperor Decius, who in the third century persecuted the church. At another time, the beast is evolutionary Darwinism. The beast is the late medieval Roman Catholic papacy, modern Protestant liberalism, Marxism, the radical feminist movement, the Pelagian heresy of the fifth century, communism, Joseph Stalin, the 17th century Enlightenment, 18th century deism, Roe versus Wade, the state persecution of Christians in China and North Korea, militant atheism in the 21st century, and ISIS. Each of these is individually and on its own the beast. And all of these are collectively and in unity the beast. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that the beast is a reality that every single Christian in every age of the church will have to face. That we will actually have to wage war against someone who is waging war against us in every single generation. This is what Daryl Johnson says. He says, what then is the beast from the sea? It is the state. Human kingdoms that have ejected the living God from the center of their lives. At the time John wrote Revelation, the beast was manifested in Rome. But not just Rome. Before Rome, the beast is manifested in Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And after Rome, the beast is manifested in empire after empire. How about the Apostle Paul? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Put on the full armor of God, Paul says, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having prepared everything to take your stand. You see what Paul is saying there is that we face human powers that look like the enemy, but behind the human powers who come up against the church is a spiritual power. It is the dragon animating the beasts. It is Satan employing allies and henchmen and yard dogs to try to attack the church in every single age. And we need to realize who our true enemy is. Amen? We have an enemy. You are faced with monsters. So here's the final question I want to ask. What should you do when faced with a monster? The first century faced a beast. 16th century faced a beast. You face a beast. What should you do? Well, this chapter is not given so that we will fear, but that we will be forewarned. And it's given to us to equip us to know how to fight back. Revelation 13 is given to show the church how to pull out a sword and wage war against the monster that is waging war against us. And I want to suggest three things to do in the face of a monster. Number one, when faced with a monster, remember Christ. Remember Christ. Let me remind you, this is brilliant insight. You have to go to seminary for this kind of stuff. You ready for it? I'll deliver it to you. Revelation chapter 13 comes after Revelation chapter 12. Did that blow your mind? All right. We know that, right? That's simple. But why is that important? It's actually a profound thought because Revelation chapter 12 is about the victory of Christ over the dragon. Revelation chapter 12 is what comes before Revelation 13. We can read Revelation 13. We can get kind of spooked and a little scared. Oh my gosh, this beast that's coming to wage war against us. But we need to remember that this is framed up by Revelation chapter 12, which is about how through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a fatal blow has already been delivered to the dragon. His victory has already been won. That's why we sang a moment ago, I'm fighting a battle. You've already won. When we read about the beast in Revelation chapter 13, we need to remember that we are doing war against a foe who's already been defeated by Christ. This is the way Martin Luther put it in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Folks, I want to tell you that little word is Christ. Christ has already delivered the fatal blow to the dragon. And what we're experiencing right now, when we experience the warfare of the dragon and his beasts, is like a bee that stings you. I hate wasps because they can sting you and sting you and sting you again, but a bee can only sting you once. The bee puts its stinger into you, and the moment that it delivers its attack, its fate is sealed. It's all but dead. Now, the bee doesn't just roll over and die immediately. What does the bee do? It stings you, and then it buzzes around a little bit. There's some activity. It moves for a little while. But its doom is sure, thank God. It's gonna die. Now, see, what we're experiencing in the midst of this present evil age, we are experiencing the attacks of an enemy who has already delivered his last blow and has been defeated by Christ. And what we experience when Satan attacks us, we are experiencing the last flailing attacks of a defeated foe. Jesus delivered the fatal wound to the dragon and his beast when he rose victorious from the grave in the first century. In the resurrection, he put the death blow on the dragon and his beast. And now Satan is fluttering around its last desperate attacks against the church, but there is coming a day when Christ will return, and the Bible tells us about it in Revelation chapter 20, which we're gonna get to eventually, where Christ returns, and what he does is he grabs that old dragon and his yard dogs by the ear, and he drags them over and throws them into the lake of fire where they are destroyed forevermore. Hallelujah. We know that we are fighting a beast whose doom is sure. His fate is sealed. And one day when Christ returns, listen, Christ already delivered the fatal blow, but one day Christ is going to come back and bury the dragon and his beast, which means this: Satan can war against you, but Satan cannot win against you. So remember Christ. Number two, remember your conversion. Remember your conversion. Notice that in verse 8, it says, all those who live on the earth worship this beast, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Remember your conversion. Remember the fact that you belong to Jesus. When you think about doing battle against this monster, and when you read about this beast, he's very scary, very intimidating, but this is what this means. If you belong to Jesus, this beast can't get you. You don't have to worry about being seduced into worshiping him, because you belong to Christ. Remember Revelation chapter 7, the saints are sealed by God. Next week, we're gonna talk about the mark of the beast. But for now, just know that if you belong to Christ, that's not something that can touch you. This beast can war against you, but you don't need to fear this beast. You don't need to fear worshiping this beast, because if you know Christ, your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the beast can't get you. And then third and finally, how do you do war against this monster? Remember your call. Remember your call. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has placed a calling on your life. What is that calling? Well, look at the last phrase of verse 10. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. This is the punchline. This is the point of this section. John says, what should you do about this reality of this beast that's coming after you? Endure and be faithful. Endure, that means don't quit. It means persevere. It's easy when we're in a battle with the dragon and his beasts to get discouraged, to get worn out, and to want to throw in the towel. John says, you need to realize you're in a battle and you need to be steadfast, be unswerving. Don't veer away from Christ. Steer towards Christ. Endure in your walk. Keep running that race. Keep fighting that battle. The one thing you should not do in the midst of a battle is to give up. Amen? Endure. And then be faithful. That's the second word. Be faithful. Faithfulness is what's called for from the saints. Faithfulness is a marriage term. In Revelation chapter 17, John is going to liken unfaithfulness to Christ as being a kind of spiritual adultery. What he's saying here is, don't cheat on Christ. There is a beast that wants to seduce you away from allegiance to the bridegroom, Christ. There's a beast that wants you to commit spiritual adultery, as it were. But the one thing that you should do when you are facing that temptation to be drawn away from the bridegroom is to remain faithful to Jesus, to stay committed to him, to be a faithful bride, right? The church is the bride of Christ. At the end of the book of Revelation, there's a big wedding feast that's coming up where the bride and the bridegroom are reunited and they get to live together forever. What John is saying is, until that day, don't cheat on Jesus. Don't allow your heart to be drawn away to worshiping anyone or anything else. The beast wants that. He wants your worship. He wants your attention. John says, be faithful to the bridegroom. Stay committed to your covenant vows. Don't cheat in your relationship with Christ. Stay faithful to Jesus. In the face of the beast waging war, endure. In the face of the beast seeking your worship, be faithful. Amen? Let me encourage you with this old poem as we go to war this week. As you face a monster this week that wants to take you down, do so knowing that the battle has been won. This is a poem from the 1500s, the great Scottish poet William Dunbar. Done is a battle on the dragon black. Our champion Christ has confounded his force. The gates of hell are broken with a crack. The sign triumphal raised is the cross. The devils tremble with hideous voice. The souls are redeemed and to the bliss can go. Christ with his blood our ransom does endorse. Beaten is the deadly dragon Lucifer, the cruel serpent with the mortal sting, the old sharp tiger with his teeth bared, who in wait has lain for us so long, thinking to grip us in his claws strong. The merciful Lord would not that it were so. He made him for to fail of that prize. He who for our sake allowed himself to be slain and like a lamb in sacrifice was offered, is like a lion risen up again, and like a giant raised himself on high. Hallelujah. Would you bow your head with me? Lord, we thank you that though you were humble and sacrificed yourself for us like a lamb, You are victorious like a lion. Lord, we thank you that you have delivered the fatal blow to the dragon and to his beasts. Help us to endure and be faithful until that day when you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.